I'd like to speak to you this evening on a subject which is elementary and basic, fundamental to Christian living, and yet one which I feel is perhaps overlooked sometimes by God's people. Something which we know and we appreciate in an intellectual manner, but which we perhaps do not live out as perhaps we ought. I want to speak on the subject of dependence upon God, or to put it in another way, living the life of faith. When it comes to a matter of our salvation, we don't have any difficulty whatever as regards depending upon God. None of us would take any credit whatever for our salvation. There's not a single person in this room, indeed I've never met a Christian yet, who says that by any personal endeavour he will gain the portals of heaven. I'm sure all of us, when our own little sun goes westering and we cross over to the other side and our Saviour comes to greet us, the attitude of our hearts, if not the actual words upon our lips, will be, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And so we accept that our salvation, our righteousness that brings us into the presence of God, is something which we haven't worked for, we haven't earned ourselves. It has been given to us, and it comes solely as the work, as a result of the work of God in Christ. But when it comes to a matter of living the Christian life here below, when it comes to a matter of trying to develop qualities of Christian character and of rendering service for God and of seeking to grow in personal sanctification and glorifying God, I think perhaps some of us fail to exercise that same depth of total dependence upon God. Well, now that's the burden of my message to you this evening. And I want to look at this through the Word of God and by looking at a man who failed in this very respect, insofar that he was self-dependent. He thought that he could achieve the purposes, the goals of God, by his own endeavour. And we shall see how God dealt with him. The man is Jacob, and the reading is in Genesis, and it'll be chapter 32. Very well-known story. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a priest, as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Now just briefly a comment in the prophecy of Hosea in chapter 12. Just a brief comment here upon that incident, which indicates to us something of the attitude of heart that Jacob had as he sought the blessing from the man. We'll just read part of verse 4, chapter 12 of Hosea. He's talking about Jacob, of course, and he says, "Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him." Now God will add his own blessing to that reading of his holy word. Now before coming into the actual subject, I would like briefly as possible, to give one or two background details to the story. I think that's essential if we're going to see this particular incident in its right context. Those of you who are well familiar with the life story of Jacob, well, I must ask you to be just a little patient as I go swiftly over the preceding years and bring the story of Jacob up to this point. About 20 years prior to this incident, Jacob, at the age of about 70, left home under a cloud of disgrace. He had cruelly cheated his brother and had shamefully deceived his father. And in fear of his life, he departed and went to live with his uncle Laban in Haran. And on the way there, God spake to him and promised to be with him and to bring him safely back to his own land again. During the 20 years away there, Jacob became a very wealthy man. And then God spake to him again and said, "It's time to get back to your own land." Now at that time, his uncle Laban was away from home, and Jacob, for reasons of fear again, decided that he would do what we would today call a moonlight flit, and with great haste, he packed up and struck his tents and moved off back towards his homeland before discussing the move with Laban. When Laban returned home, finding what had happened, he was upset, and gathering together a company of his servants and men, pursued after Jacob. And Jacob was nearing the River Jordan, moving down the valley of the River Jabbok. He pitched his tents for that night, and at that stage Laban caught up with him, and a bitter altercation took place. Laban demanded explanations, and he was accusing. And Jacob, who was never slow and never behind at sparring with words, gave him as good as he got. And he told him a few home truths. And as the result of that, Laban turned and went back home, empty-handed. His mission had been fruitless. Shortly afterwards, God revealed to Jacob a vision of angels, hosts of angels. Now, whatever that meant, it certainly meant this, that God was with him, and God was protecting him. And it was at that point that messengers whom he had sent on beforehand to announce to Esau, his brother, that he was returning, these messengers came to him saying that Esau was advancing with a large company of men. Obviously, his intentions were hostile and aggressive. And so that was quite some day in the life of Jacob. There were the hosts of Laban who were departing, the hosts of angels who were beside them, and there was the host of Esau who was advancing to meet him. And when Jacob got the news of that, he was afraid. I think he thought that Esau, over the years, his anger at being cheated, his anger would have subsided. 20 years is a long time to hold a grudge. I don't know what it did to the personality of Esau, but certainly he held on to that anger and resentment, and it smouldered away within him over the years. And when Jacob heard that his intentions were evil, he feared greatly. But it didn't throw him. And with characteristic shrewdness, he immediately proceeded to put a plan into operation. And he divided the company into two, saying, well, if they catch this lot and wipe them out, then of course these others will have an opportunity to escape. Having done that, he then prays. You see, he plans. He prepares. He proceeds to put things into operation. And then he prays. It would have been to his advantage to reverse the order. But you see, that's so characteristic of the man, to try to do things himself and then afterwards to think about God. Having sent the family and the large caravan of people on their way, he then crosses over the little brook Jabbok that murmured its way down into the Jordan Valley, and in solitude spent the night alone. And it was there that God met him, and God dealt with him, and God changed his name. Well, that very briefly is the background to the incident. In looking at this particular story that we have read of, I want us to consider it perhaps in two parts. I want to say something first of all about the situation as that Jacob was in, the situation as he saw himself perhaps, and as God saw him. That's not necessarily the same. And then how God dealt with him in this very strange and unusual manner. On the material level, there's no doubt that Jacob had done wonderfully well. As he said in his prayer, he went out with just a staff in his hand, as we might say, almost empty-handed. And he came back having amassed for himself a small fortune. Two wives and children, men servants, maid servants, cattle, asses, camels, sheep, herdsmen, shepherds and their families. A vast caravan of people must have been traveling back toward the land of Canaan. He had become indeed a very wealthy man. But of course it is on the spiritual level, the man's attitude towards God, that we are particularly concerned with. Now, let's be fair to this man Jacob. He's a man who believed in God. I believe that he always had believed in God. There is no proof whatever in the scriptures that he is a profane man, an unbeliever. Essentially, basically, fundamentally, he believed God. Furthermore, he believed in the purposes of God. God had said that the elder shall serve the younger. And he was the younger one. And he believed and he desired that he might indeed take the first place in the family, and that Esau would serve him. He wanted to be in the line of continuity. Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. He wanted to inherit the promises, the blessings that God had given to Abraham and to Isaac. The land, as far as your eyes can see. Great family. Great blessing that was to come through you. Jacob wanted that blessing. He wanted that position. He wanted to be in the line of God's will. And he wanted to share in the great, wonderful purposes that God had. I would go further. I believe it's quite possible that Jacob appreciated something of the one who was to come and restore all things. Now, certainly Abraham knew of the day of Christ and rejoiced over that. Whatever Abraham realized and appreciated of the coming of the Christ, it's inconceivable to me that he would not have passed that information on to Isaac, and from Isaac to his sons. I think it's most likely that Jacob had a fairly good understanding of the fact that through that family there was to come the Redeemer, the Restorer. And Jacob wanted to be in on this. He wanted to share. He wanted to participate in God's great and wonderful plans. Now that's all to the credit of Jacob. These are great and noble thoughts and desires to have. And we must give credit where credit is due. He desired to be in the line of God's will. Where Jacob failed was just this. That he thought that he could achieve God's purposes by his own intelligence, in his own way, in his own strength, by using his own ingenuity. He thought that he could procure for himself the things that God would have given him in his own time and in his own way. He wasn't prepared to wait for God's time. He wasn't prepared to wait and do it God's way. He wanted to use the abilities, the capacities that he had to achieve what God would give him. And therein he failed. He is the self-dependent, the self-reliant man. Well now, brethren, sisters, can we pause here and try to, if possible, measure ourselves against the man Jacob? Centuries have rolled by, and his circumstances are vastly different from our circumstances. Yet perhaps in the essential things of life, we haven't changed so very much. I'm speaking to people tonight, I judge, who fundamentally and essentially you believe in God. The back of your life, there is a firm conviction concerning God. You believe too in the purposes of God, all the promises of God. That what God says he will do, you believe implicitly that he will do it. He's promised you things. And you believe that he will fulfill those promises. You believe that if you conform to certain conditions, if you meet those conditions, and if you raise up to those certain standards, many things, many blessings, many resources, many powers will become available to you. You believe that God has a great plan that stretches out through this life and on into the endless eternity, and you believe that you have a part to play in that. And of course you're right. But I'm concerned this evening about this little life of ours, the 70 years, this life that we live here on this earth. God has a plan and a purpose for us all. Now I wonder if we are living by faith, or I wonder if we are self-dependent people. What about in the matter of growth? Growth in divine things, understanding of God's word, appreciation of the great purposes of God, developing personal holiness and sanctification. I wonder how we seek to achieve these things, if we're seeking that at all, and I trust that we are. Is it a case of really spending time in God's presence and waiting upon Him, dependent upon Him to work through the Holy Spirit? Or is it a case of applying our intelligence to the things of God, and by reading and by studying and by self-endeavor, we hope to produce holiness and other qualities of Christian character? But let's apply it more, perhaps, and it comes easier to understand when we think about Christian service. A lot being done amongst God's people these days, and of course I'm all for that. Some of you do a little bit of preaching. When you started off, how you felt your need of God, how you waited upon Him, and how weak and helpless you felt and inadequate, but you prayed and you waited and you trusted, and God gave you the enabling. But what about now? Are you as dependent today as you were at the beginning? Some of you do a little bit of Sunday school teaching. When you started, you wondered how you would ever control 8 or 10 or 12 young people. How would you ever be able to hold their attention for 15 or 20 minutes of lesson time? How would you ever be able to bring down truths which are so profound and eternal, spiritual things, and bring it down and make it understandable to a child's mind? But you sought the Lord's face and you waited upon Him, and He helped you. But now, do you still feel as dependent as you did? Or is it a fact that, well, Friday comes, or maybe even Saturday, and it's a case of quickly looking through the notes, perhaps not even reading the Bible story? You've done it before. It's old hat, as they say. Self-dependent. One could go on. You sing for the Lord. Speak at women's meetings, some of you ladies. Do a bit of visitation round the doors. Pastoral work. One couldn't go on. At first, oh yes, you felt your need, and you were before the Lord. You sensed your own inadequacy. But over the passing years, you've grown in knowledge and in expertise and experience. And now, well, of course, you don't really need the Lord quite so much. You're more competent. You're adequate to do it without His help. Oh, the folly. Oh, the unutterable folly of thinking that you can serve God in your own strength, in your own enabling, using your own intelligence and knowledge. Well, where do we stand, brethren and sisters? Are we really dependent upon the Lord? We feel our weakness and our inadequacies, the hopelessness, the helplessness, the vanity of trying to serve God and live for God and grow in Christian things ourselves, or are we really relying upon self? Well, now let's look and see what God did to this man and what happened to him. There in the silence of that night, God met him. This man who always tried to do things himself and then thought of God afterwards. And there wrestled a man with him, Now, I'm not going to pause to say whether it was a man or an angel or God. We'll just use the term that is in the text here. A man wrestled with him. Now, to understand this quite difficult incident, I think it's necessary to see it in two parts. First of all, the man wrestled with Jacob and did not prevail. Thereafter, Jacob held on to the man and he did prevail. Now, I think that's the key to understanding this incident. Let's look at the first part. A man wrestled with Jacob. The initiative seems to have come from the man. I know that Jacob took part. He was physically involved. Of course he was. But I believe that the man was the aggressor. Man wrestled with Jacob. And so they struggled and heaved and wrestled and strove together. And the man could not prevail. He could not overcome him. He could not get him to submit, try as he would. Jacob would not give in until there came the first light of dawn, and the man then touched his thigh. And of course, the sinew shrank, withered, paralyzed. Jacob was crippled. Now, of course, you might ask the question, well, if the man did that when the dawn broke, why was it that he didn't do it earlier in the struggle? If he wanted to achieve that, why didn't he touch the hollow of his thigh at the beginning of the fight? Or, if he could do that with a touch, what would he have done? Could he have done with a grip of the hand? Or with the strength of the arm? Or with two arms? My, he could have broken and crushed him, surely. And so he could. But the point is that the man wanted Jacob to submit voluntarily. He wanted him to yield himself. He didn't want to break him. Or he could have done it, but he didn't want to. He wanted Jacob to give in, to surrender, to submit, to admit that he was a failure, that he was weak, he was helpless, that he couldn't win. Jacob wouldn't. So he touched the hollow of his thigh. Jacob was then a broken man. You see, that's the first lesson that we have to learn. Our own weakness, our own nothingness, our own emptiness. We've got to submit, to yield, and to confess and admit to God. He wants us to empty ourselves, as it were, before him, and to recognize that we can't possibly win, that we will never achieve things ourselves. Of ourselves we can do nothing, and it's vain to try. But of course, God won't, as it were, force these things out of us. He never does. It's all of our own free will. He wants us to submit ourselves and empty ourselves voluntarily, until we come to the point and we say, well, yes, I can study the Word of God, but I'll never get anything out of it unless the Holy Spirit illumines the page. I can strive after holiness. I can seek after all these lovely personal, lovely qualities of Christian life and character, but unless the Holy Spirit works in my heart and in my life, I will never, never grow in grace. I can serve God with boundless energy, but I will never achieve anything unless he is in it from the beginning to the end, and it's all of him. And so it's an emptying of ourselves. It's a recognizing of that we are empty and we are nothing. That's the first part of the lesson that Jacob had to learn. And then, having, as it were, touched his thigh and put it out of joint, the dawn comes. The man seeks to disengage the contest. Let me go, he says. Jacob, then, is the one who is now holding on. He holds on tenaciously. He will not let go. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. He realizes that here is some person, someone who has great strength, someone who is divine. And he realizes that I can get from this person blessing, I can get power, I can draw from him resources, I can get from him something that will enrich and fill my life. And so he says, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. Dependence upon God, isn't it? If I've got to face Esau, if I'm going into that land, enter into the inheritance, if I'm going to take that place at the top of the family, if I'm going to be in the line of continuity, if I'm going to share in the great and noble purposes of God, oh, I need a blessing from you. I need your help. I need your presence. I need you. I will not let thee go. And that's the attitude that we must come to. Emptied of self and dependent upon God. To hold on to him until we's power, his ability, yea, he himself fills and floods and enriches and ennobles and elevates the life. And so the name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Well, of course, the name speaks really, I suppose, of character. The old man, Jacob, away gone. Name supplanter, speaks of all that he was, the sort of man that he was. Man who manipulated people and events. Man who would stoop to anything to achieve his ends. Unscrupulous man. But now he's a prince with God. And I must admit that I found the word Israel difficult to get to the bottom of and to understand it. Man who has power with God and with men. I suggest it really means someone who knows in their life the authority of God. The God-governed man. Man who has strength with God, who has power with God, God's power coming down, filling and enabling him to live the life as it should be lived, and thereby having power with men as well. Yes, power from God and with God, in communion with God, and now, yes, power also and influence with men. Well, of course, Jacob, he hobbled along for the rest of his life. The last we read, is it not in Hebrews? To the very end of his days he worshipped, leaning upon his staff. Broken, an empty man, right to the very end, and the very fact that every step he took thereafter reminded him of his weakness, of his powerlessness, that he couldn't do God's work and God's will himself in his own strength.